Well, please turn again in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're thankful to have received a family into membership and also today to apply the sacrament or ordinance of baptism. And I'll say more about baptism specifically later on in our service, but for now, just to remind you or to instruct you that baptism is the rite of initiation into membership of the visible church of Christ on the earth. And as such, it is a sign of many things. And one thing it signifies is solidarity. Solidarity with Christ and with other Christians in the world. So you can think of the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. That one confession of faith and interest of Christ, in Christ is sealed in one baptism. But then there is solidarity with the saints of God and the church in all ages. The church of the Lord, having been built upon the patriarchs and then the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is her one foundation. And so there is this aspect of solidarity in baptism. But the concept of marking someone with a sign of church membership is, of course, not new to the New Testament. And so together with solidarity, there's also the concept of continuity. Continuity with the church in the Old Testament, where membership was marked from the time of Abraham by the rite of circumcision. Now we move into the New Testament and certain things change. And one of the most glorious changes for us is that we live in an age of greater light and privilege. You can think of it as a pyramid. How do you get to the top of the pyramid? Well, you can't get there without stepping up every layer of the pyramid to get to the top. And each step you rise, you climb higher, you see further, and things become clearer. Well, we're at the top of the pinnacle in terms of the revelation that God has given to the church in the world. But what you need to recognize is that although we have climbed higher and we see further, to understand the view, we need to recognize how we got here. Otherwise, you won't be able to understand the glorious panorama from the top of this biblical pyramid. So I want to build from the bottom today. Our text is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, where God makes a covenant with Noah. And these words and their context help us to understand how God still deals with us in covenant today, where the same covenant will be represented, sealed, and applied through the rite of baptism. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Our subject this morning is a covenant with Noah. And I want to leave with you three main points. There will be various sub-points under them, but the three main points are these: grace in the covenant, terms in the covenant, and members of the covenant. Grace, terms, and members of the covenant. Well, as to the first, grace in the covenant, how do we understand it? Well, when you read Genesis chapter 6, you cannot but be impressed by the context, that it's bleak. God created man righteous, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but we fell from that righteous state into sin, Genesis chapter 3. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we have emphasis placed upon two seed. The line of Cain and then the seed of Seth. After the fall, men multiply upon the earth. But mankind being sinful, sin multiplies on the earth with men. So that God's conclusion in chapter 6, verse 5, is very harrowing. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's further enforced in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God, seeing this, determined to destroy the world. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, be careful here. God is not a man that he should repent. God speaks to us like a man, so that we might understand things in human terms. But God hasn't changed his mind. God hasn't been caught out with the way the history of mankind developed. God is going to act according to his eternal decree, but it will look like to us as this God is changing his mind in his purpose of creation. But what he does here is a sovereignly determined action of his justice. However, God must also act in line with his covenant promise. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God came into the garden and Adam had sinned, and God speaks to the serpent and says, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. What did he mean? He meant that a man would come in time that would destroy the works of the devil and bring salvation to fallen human men. But when you come to chapter 6 and God says, I'm going to wipe the world out and every man in it, he cannot act in contradiction to that promise. The seed must come. The enmity between the two seed will continue. And the seed of the serpent must be bruised as the seed of the woman victoriously brings in salvation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is commonly called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. It is also the first revelation of what we call the covenant of grace. And when we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, we have the first time God speaks formally of a covenant. And what it is a further revelation of that first seed covenant promise. So we're thinking of pyramids, aren't we? And steps up the pyramid. And so the first one is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We come to the second one. God is adding another layer of salvation revelation here in Genesis chapter 6. Well, as you look at the covenant with Noah, it's really revealed in two parts, before the flood and after the flood. And there are two essential elements in what God reveals. The first is saving grace. Saving grace is revealed clearly in this covenant because God will save his chosen people from the destruction and judgment of his wrath. That is saving grace. But along with that saving grace, we also have common mercy. I mean by that, there is a strong, predominant emphasis here upon preservation. So God is preserving mankind, but not only mankind. He's preserving animal life. And after the flood, they will come into a renewed earth, and they will multiply and replenish that earth so that Noah will be like, in a sense, another Adam. Preservation. Why? Because, friends, the flood and God's judgment is not the ultimate answer to human sin. The flood is not the ultimate answer to human sin. The seed of the woman must come. How can he come unless God preserves mankind and everything else in this world to provide the context through which the seed will come? So there are two distinct things, but they're intimately related. The preservation aspect is unto the salvation of God's people in Christ. Well, with these things in mind, let's consider what we have here, particularly with respect to Noah. And the first thing is a covenant rooted in grace. A covenant rooted in grace. And that's why we call it an administration of the covenant of grace. Do you see what we read in verse 8? Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in the next verse, we're told something else about Noah. We're told that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or a righteous man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He's like another Enoch. We met Enoch in the previous chapter. Enoch walked with God and just kept on walking with God right into heaven. But here's Noah, and he's like another Enoch. He's walking in God in with God in righteousness and holiness. And we'll see from this time for another 120 years, while he waits for the promise of the flood, Noah will continue living in a wicked world like this. In the midst of an age that is corrupt, where every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart is only evil continually, Noah stood out. He walked with God. However, what we read in verse 9 is not the cause of God being gracious to Noah. It wasn't that God looked down and said, well, there's Noah. Look at good old Noah. He's righteous and perfect, and he walks with me. Therefore, I will be gracious to Noah. Rather, verse 9 is the fruit of verse 8. Noah's walking with God is the result of God's first being gracious to Noah. Friends, this is the only way that a holy God will bless fallen sinners with salvation. It is found in his grace alone. So when we read in chapter 6, verse 8, the first word, but, it's one of those glorious buts that we find in Scripture, where God sovereignly intervenes and changes everything by his grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Children, maybe we better understand it like this. It wasn't so much that Noah found grace. It was grace found Noah. Grace found Noah. That, I say, is the way God deals with every fallen sinner with respect to salvation. Let's see it in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And there is a little echo of the days of Noah here, as Paul explains the salvation of the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's somewhat like Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. But what happened? But God happens, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Noah did not deserve God's grace. Though he had a long spiritual heritage going back through Lamech unto Enoch and all those other people, he did not deserve God's grace. Neither do you. Our grace is no more grace. It's a covenant rooted in grace. But then something else we can say is that it is a covenant that reveals the gospel. It's a covenant that reveals the gospel. How? A world of sinners is headed for sure and certain destruction. God calls a man, tells him to build an ark, and with Noah in the ark is the only way that sinners will be saved. A world of sinners headed for destruction. But with Noah in the ark is the only way those sinners can be saved. Now, this is concrete, real-time grace to Noah. Noah himself experiences God's matchless grace in his dealings with him. However, more than that, Noah points himself and he points us to Christ. Noah is a type of Christ in that he builds the ark of God's salvation. The ark is a type and picture of the church of Christ. And we learn today that all who are with Christ in the church are saved. And all those who are not with Christ in the church are lost. Now, as we work through this, you'll see that with Christ in the church, both things are important, because there was someone who was in the ark who was not ultimately saved. All those who are with Christ in the church are saved. All those who are not are lost. Do you see what God was doing here? God, through this type and shadow, was actually administering the real substance of the covenant of grace to Noah. Grace in the covenant. Secondly, terms of the covenant. Terms of the covenant. Grace is behind it all, but when God begins to speak to Noah to reveal the specifics of the covenant, from verse 13, you see that Noah was required to do certain things. God comes to the patriarch and he says, "The end is near. I will destroy all flesh. But here is the way of salvation, Noah." Verse 14, "Build an ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make it. Make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Literally, children, build a big boat. Maybe some of you have been to the Creation Museum and you've seen a replica of this big boat. As I do the math here, it's about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 to 50 feet tall. Noah, build a big boat. Build it with this material. Build it to this size. 3 floors, 1 door. And in this, when I send a flood, I will destroy them and save you. Well, behind these details, the terms are quite simple. What does God require of Noah? Believe me and do what I say. believe me and do what I say. Well, let's turn to the New Testament, which helpfully interprets this for us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This chapter deals with the subject of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the first example of faith, or as we find it here in verse 7, is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, which, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What can we say then of this? Firstly, we can say that Noah had faith. And it really is significant the way that the apostle describes it here in this verse. At the end of verse 7, we're told that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. If you know your New Testament, that's language that Paul uses frequently. Who else does he use it of? Abraham. Romans chapter 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had, yet being uncircumcised. Who else does Paul use this language of but himself? Philippians chapter 3, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. Now he says in Hebrews chapter 11, Noah had that. He was an heir of the righteousness of faith. Well, you take that back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and there's Noah, and we're told that he was a righteous man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. How was it that Noah was, in the first place, righteous, and the apostle says, through faith? Not by works. Through faith. Noah believed God like Abraham, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He had faith. Well, what did he believe? First of all, he believed that God would justly judge and destroy the world through a flood. God would judge and justly destroy the world through a flood. And Hebrews chapter 7, or 11, verse 7, tells us that he was warned of God of things not yet seen. Here's the essence of faith. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. Yet there was no sign of rain. Commentators wonder whether there had been rain as we know it up to this point in history, because we know that God watered the earth with a mist. And we know that when the flood came, that the fountains of the deep were opened up and also the canopy of heaven. What we can be sure of here, there was no sign of anything on the horizon that looked like a storm that would flood the whole world. It's very likely that Noah lived miles away from the sea as well. Up in the region of Mesopotamia, plenty of rivers, no oceans. God said to Noah, I'm going to flood the world. Noah believed him. Noah believed God would judge the world. Noah believed that God would save him how he said. Noah believed that God would save him how he said. And that's what we have to believe in the covenant of grace that reveals to us the gospel. Do you want to know in simple terms what you need to believe today to be saved? Judgment is coming, and Jesus alone can save you. You need to believe that. That is the faith that fundamentally stood for Noah's righteousness. He was an heir of righteousness through faith because he believed in shadow the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah had faith. But more than that, Noah's faith acted. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 does not merely tell us that Noah had faith, but being moved with fear, that is, awesome reverence for the glory of God, Noah began to build. Faith believed the promise and did what God commanded. And as he built the ark, we're also told that for 120 years, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he was a preacher of righteousness. So for that period when the Spirit of the Lord was striving with this sinful race of men upon the earth, Moses' mouth conspired with Moses' hammer to preach a 120-year-long sermon. Judgment is coming. God must punish sin. Get in the ark! But men mocked and ridiculed. Just like when Lot went to his family in Sodom and said, "This city is going to be destroyed with fire from heaven." To his sons-in-law, he was like one who told jokes. One who mocked. Can you imagine what it was like in the days of Noah? There he is building this 450-foot-long boat. And everybody else is eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and enjoying all of the pleasures in this world as though it's going to continue the way it was forever. And there's the village idiot, the crazy guy on a hill building a boat miles away from the ocean. But then the rain came. And then the fountains of the deep opened up. And the same men who are ridiculing Noah are now crying out in terror and despair because the door of the ark is shut. And they are abandoned to the flood of God's wrath. Judgment is coming. And it may seem that it is a long way off to you today. You may even scoff at the idea. Oh, that God would cure your unbelieving scoffing at the gospel today. God must punish sin, and he will punish sin. And he will punish your sin. You need to do what Noah did. You need to believe the gospel and act upon it. You need to be moved with fear this morning. Oh, that these words would be like the hammer of Noah and they would fasten these nails into your soul today. God must punish sin. That the hammer of God's word would break your heart and bring you to the realization that the only way that you can be saved is entering in by one door, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the ark of God's salvation. Otherwise, you are going to be overwhelmed in the flood of infinite fury forever. You think, oh, a worldwide flood, that was a temporal judgment. The cries of men when the earth opened up and the water sprung up, they're nothing compared to what is on the other side of that.
You imagine men running from water? You see it when floods come here. They climb up the buildings. They hold onto poles, terrified. They run from water. What are they going to do when they see the face and the wrath of the Lamb? What are you going to do? Dying in unbelief, having heard all these things, the Spirit striving with you as the Spirit strove with a generation for 120 years. Dying in your unbelief. There are terms to this covenant. Believe God and do what He says. Believe the gospel and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we have members of the covenant. Members of the covenant. Noah found grace, verse 8. Then verse 18, our text, God establishes His covenant with Noah. But with thee will I establish my covenant. But my question is this: who is on the ark? Noah found grace. God established His covenant with Noah. Who is on the ark? And the answer is clearly given: and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, some people object because they know where I'm going with this. And they say, but Presbyterian pastor, the animals were on the ark as well. And therefore, they were included in this covenant. And we'll happily concede that with respect to the preserving aspects of it. But Presbyterian pastor, the only reason that Noah's family was on the ark was because you needed more than Noah to repopulate the world. And we'll grant that as well. Wouldn't be too good. Noah going out on his own to try and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. However, there's another question begging to be asked, isn't it? Why Noah's family? Why not other elect individuals who lived at that time? So Noah and some other elect couple from here, there, and everywhere. Why Noah's family? And the unavoidable answer is that from the beginning to the end of the Bible, God in His covenant works upon a principle of family inclusion. That's why. Otherwise, there's really no rhyme or reason at all as to why it should be Noah's sons and their wives upon the ark, and not somebody else's son and somebody else's son and their wife upon the ark. What we have here is an early example of the principle of family inclusion in the covenant. We find it again in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and verse 10. God has called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, separated Abraham unto Himself with his family. Then He seals that covenant to Abraham and his family with the sign of circumcision. We read on two more chapters. We find Lot in Sodom, and the angel comes to Lot and says, Lot, get out of Sodom with your family. And yes, some of his family didn't want to leave. And another member of his family looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But the word of the angel to Lot was, get thee out with your house. Gentile proselytes came into the Old Testament church. Did they come in as individuals? No. The individual professed his faith in Jehovah, and he was circumcised, all of his meals in the household with him. But we're in the New Testament now, aren't we? Yes. And guess what? Exactly the same principle is in operation. Acts chapter 2, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them which are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And our Baptist brothers tell us, no, that's a principle of individualism. And you say, seriously? He could not have chosen worse language to teach us this than to invoke the language of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and again in Genesis chapter 17, which included the household. Or do you remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, again, written to Hebrew converts to Christianity? How is it framed as to what Noah did? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Well, that's a loaded term as well. Do you remember what Paul preached to the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. It's what Noah did. That's what Abraham did. That's what Gentile proselytes did. That's what the promise affirms in the day of Pentecost. That's what the Philippian jailer did and countless other converts to Christianity that we find upon the pages of the New Testament. This principle of family inclusion in the covenant still remains. And therefore, our children receive the sign of the covenant, namely baptism, which seals to them the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Family inclusion. But finally, membership mixture. Membership mixture. The boat that Noah built was the ark of safety in the world. And it was not merely a family that was upon the ark. It was the church of God. That ought to encourage you in a strange way today. Sometimes we look around and we lament the low state of the cause of Christ in the world. And we are reminded here that there was a time when the whole of the church was found upon the ark. 8 souls, and there was a question, as we'll see, about some of those who were on the ark. And yet the Lord has preserved his church. It was a little flock, but it was also mixed. We had holy Noah, we had blessed Shem, and we had cursed Ham. Now, to find out what happens with Ham, you have to wait until chapter 9. But you can read that at your leisure. The curse of God comes upon Ham for his covenant breaking. Holy Noah, blessed Shem, cursed Ham. We learn from this, and the principle continues throughout all time, that the visible church has always been mixed. All that are separated from the world in the ark are not as Noah was. To interpret that for you and to put it in terms that you need to reckon with today, membership of the church is no guarantee of your salvation. Think about Ham. Think about all the things that he experienced. His father came in one day and told him about God's threat to destroy the world, God's proposed plan of salvation. For 120 years, Ham lived with his father, listening to his preaching, watching him, very likely helping him build the ark. When the rain came, he entered the ark with his family and watched all of his friends and neighbors and extended family perish when God flooded the world. He waited all those days for the waters to abate from the earth. He knew that the birds were sent out as they anticipated a sign that God was bringing them into a new world. He stepped off that boat into a new world. But the floods that had drowned that world had done nothing to change the hard heart of Ham. And he perished. Do you know this happens still? People grow up in the church and they don't believe the gospel, but their conscience speaks to them frequently. And then something happens. Maybe someone gets killed in a car crash. A young person gets killed in a car crash. And they sit up and take note. Natural conscience affects them. They think, oh, I better get serious about the issues of my salvation. But it passes. You ought not to be surprised at that. The flood that drowned the whole world didn't change Ham's heart. You need to look to God's grace. That's ultimately what Ham did not understand. The grace of God manifest in the ark of his salvation. And thus his heart remained unbroken. The church cannot save you, but salvation is found within the walls of the church. Are you a blessed Shem this morning? Or are you a cursed Ham? We will baptize members into the visible church today. Baptism is a sign of what we need. Families, by faith upon the promise of God, are right to run with their children into this ark of safety. But parents cannot put their children in Christ or Christ into their children. But we can and must do what Noah did. We must believe God, and we must act upon what we believe unto the salvation of our heart, or our house. We bring our children to the means of grace, and we pray that the Spirit of the Lord will give them the grace that is signified and revealed in the means. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you would speak to us today. There are many who mock and scoff, harden their hearts, run for the hills when they hear the message of your salvation, not understanding how they will run if they encounter you in your judgment. O Lord, our God, we plead with you that you would draw us today not merely into the membership of the church visible, but that we would run to Jesus Christ in the ark of safety, and that we would know him whom to know alone is life eternal. We plead with you for the salvation of sinners. We pray that you would bless our households with your salvation, and that you would turn our hearts ever toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the word to us. Prepare us for the administration of baptism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.